I want you to turn with me, please, to Paul's epistle to the Colossians and the chapter 2, and we're going to read from the verse 1 of chapter 2 of Colossians. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledging of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, in other words, he wasn't amongst them personally, though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit. His thoughts were there with them. He had them on his heart. Joying and beholding your order, that is, the proper way you do things, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Amen. And may the Lord bless this reading from his precious word to all our hearts. As I've already intimated to you, my subject this evening is C.S. Lewis, A Safe Guide or a Confused Soul. Which? The question will be readily answered by many today with the declaration that he is a very, very safe guide. There is one individual known in Northern Ireland, though I think it's true to say that he would like you to believe he's known the world over. His name is Derek Bingham. And if ever there was a name dropper when writing articles, it's Derek Bingham. He always squeezes in to any article he ever writes in some of the local press who he has seen, who he's going to see, who he has greeted, and who has been in correspondence with him. And it's quite laughable, really. He is not one who suffers from an overdose of humility. But the same Mr. Bingham would have us believe that C.S. Lewis was the greatest Christian teacher that the world has known for quite some time. And they set out to promote him as such. I see the evangelical bookshop in Belfast, or I understand from what others have seen that the evangelical bookshop in Belfast carried an advert indicating that they had in stock all the books of C.S. Lewis, doubtless at a very good price. I do not know whether it's commercial interests that drives them to advertise such. They may not really have any great affiliation with the thinking of C.S. Lewis. It'd be rather disappointing if they did, but commercial interests might take precedence at times, you know, according to some. And this is a good time, you see, to sell books by C.S. Lewis. Both of these attitudes I believe to be entirely wrong. I do not believe that C.S. Lewis was a safe guide. Therefore, those who would promote him as such, or those who would push the sale of his books, for whatever reason, are wrong. I believe that he undoubtedly was a soul in deep confusion. Deep confusion. Whenever a people are gathered together around the Word of God and assembled in New Testament order and propriety and steadfastness of faith, there the devil will attack. There he will attack. Now such as do gather to worship God in accordance with his word must be ever on the lookout for the devil's attack and for those that the devil would send to conduct this attack and carry out his will to destroy that witness which so owns Christ. Paul here speaks upon this very subject, and he warns the people at Colossae to be on the lookout, lest any man, he says, verse 4, should beguile you with enticing words. Lest any man should seduce you, take you captive, make you a victim of their deceit, and carry you off the way a robber would carry off the loot that he has plundered from a house. Now the means that the devil employs to strike at a people like those in Colossae who were established with proper order, Paul speaks of that fact. He loves to think upon the order with which they meet. And I cannot emphasize nearly enough that there is an order in which God's people should meet together. You young ones, please, please learn this. We cannot put together a program, as it were, of worship that we think, according to our wisdom, would be very beneficial in the setting forth of the truth of God in such a day as this. We can't do that. We take too much on ourselves. When Moses was told to build the tabernacle, he was told where everything had to go. He was told every item that had to be included in its construction. And he wasn't permitted to change a thing. He couldn't say, well, I think we should have the altar over here. And we should put the veil, well, let's put it back a bit. And as for the entrance into the courtyard, let's make it bigger. And as for the material in which this tabernacle is made, well, I think we could make it with a much more attractive material. He wasn't allowed to do that. It
had to be done as God indicated. And so it was with Solomon's temple. It had to be built according to God's design. And that simply teaches us that there is an order to be observed in the worshipping of God. Now, when you read the history of Israel, you'll see many times there arose ungodly kings who did tamper with the affairs of the temple and how they were conducted, who did break down the altar built of God and replace it with one of their own design, and other such things. And it was the work of ungodly men to do such a thing. And it greatly displeased the Lord and brought judgment upon Jerusalem. And we cannot alter the worship of God or the order that He has established without offending Him. And it's not just the minister being old-fashioned. Oh, please don't for a moment think that. It's not the minister being old-fashioned and wanting things done as they once were. No. It is merely a desire to do things God's way and to resist any who might suggest that there is a better way, an improved way that things could be done. Now, wherever you find things being done right, the devil will attack, and the chief method that the devil has of attacking such an assembly of God's people is highlighted here by the apostle. In the verse 4, he tells us, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Verse 6, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." Verse 8, "Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." This was Paul's anxiety. He was experienced enough in the work of God to realize that these threats were there, even though he himself was not in Colossae. He knew enough of God's work to recognize that these threats would be posing themselves and gathering around that little fellowship there. And he felt it his duty as a minister to warn them, to tell them that this threat was there, ready, as it were, to strike against them. Now, Paul had issued a similar warning to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 6, Paul wrote, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." You see how there is in that reference, as well as in this portion that we just read, there is a constant warning against words that will do them harm. Vain words. Philosophy. Vain deceit. This is what Paul is worried about. And well might he be worried about. Because that has been the method the devil has successfully employed so many times in the past. And the consequences of the devil successfully deceiving God's people is a loss of the blessing of God upon them, and a bringing of them into conflict with God, and doubtless, eventually, judgment. So there is a serious threat here. A serious threat. The devil poses a constant danger to the people of God, seeking to derail them with all the heartache and grief and sorrow and wreckage that such a thing will bring about. I want to warn against the errors of C.S. Lewis this evening, for I believe him to be a vain philosopher. His witness does not provide a safe guide for anyone to follow, for I consider him to have been a man lost, a man in confusion, a man who did not know God. He did not know God. And if what I am saying is right, then how serious it is for the likes of Derek Bingham to extol him as one of the greatest Christian teachers the world has seen. How wrong it is for the evangelical bookshop in Belfast to push the sales of his books, no matter what monetary profits they may come by. How wrong it is. To sell a medicine that doesn't work. To sell a compass that is off and giving a false reading is considered a criminal offense. What do we consider this? When the danger that pressing the writings of C.S. Lewis upon souls will result in the loss of their soul for all eternity. What do we call that? Criminal hardly seems adequate. Let me first and foremost tell you that a safe guide is one who holds up the testimony of God's word as the path that is to be followed. That's what a safe guide is. A man who holds up the Bible, he's a safe guide. A man who points to the Scriptures. A man who says, "Thus saith the Lord," and goes on then to expound exactly what the Lord says. That's a safe guide. That's a safe guide. Paul speaks of his ministry in the chapter 1 of Colossians. Let me read to you from verse 25. "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ." This was the ministry of Paul. He preached Christ, whom we preach, he says. Paul's message was one word, Christ. He was a minister of the Scriptures. He ministered the Word of God. And you can sum up the Bible in one word, Christ. Christ. Christ in all his fullness. That's what a safe guide will be seeking to have you follow. You will see that when you preach Christ, when you preach the gospel of Christ, you preach a word of heavenly hope. Verse 5 of chapter 1. "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Listen to me, one and all, and boys and girls in particular. That book you have in your hand, it's a book filled with hope. In a hopeless world, in a dark and dour world, the Bible presents us with hope. Hope of heaven. Hope of heaven. Oh, how many poor souls look out into the future and tremble in fear, for they don't know what the future holds. But the child of God, who, having received Christ, as set forth in the Scriptures, have a hope in heaven set before them. It's a message of hope, this message that the safe guide will present. Verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, of chapter 1 that is, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The gospel brings hope. Praise God. Praise God. That ought to lift your mind. We ought to find ourselves saying with the psalmist unto ourselves, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. And we have grounds for hoping in God. Now, many people have a hope. I've talked to them many times. Had the opportunity of witnessing to them. And you talk to them about going to heaven. Oh, I hope so. I hope so. Well, what do you base this hope on? Well, I just hope. Yes, but do you not have a basis, a foundation upon which your hope is built? Look, I'm just hoping. The Christian can hope, but hope on the basis of Christ having shed His blood and made atonement for sin. And by the grace of God they have come and cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus, and they're trusting Him alone. And in accordance with the promise that He so often offered unto man, come unto me, I will give you rest. That's what they did. And having come, they have a hope that's built on Christ. But they will indeed go to heaven, for they're trusting in what He did at the cross, and they're trusting in his plain promises. The gospel is a gospel of hope. It's a gospel of a merciful deliverance. Verse 13 of chapter 1 says this, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. You know, when you get saved, a marvelous thing happens. A marvelous thing happens. Perhaps you haven't realized it. And listen, that's not surprising. As many as a Christian has much to learn of the wonders that God has wrought for them. The wonders that God has wrought for them. We're all growing in grace and in the knowledge of God if we're saved. We're all coming to a greater and a better understanding of what it is God has wrought for us. Well, here's one of the things that has been wrought for us. When we trusted in Christ, we were delivered from the power of darkness. That which held us in its grip. Darkness. Sin. Iniquity. We've been delivered from that. We've been set free. Just like the blind man. Physically, he was in the power of darkness. Under its rule. But when Christ opened his eyes, he was delivered from that darkness. And he was able to walk in the light. Praise God for the day and the hour that we escape the power of darkness. But it's not just an escape from darkness. It says we're translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. We have been taken out of, and we have been brought into. God didn't take His people out of Egypt and let them just wander about. But He took them out of Egypt that He might bring them into Canaan. And He did bring them into Canaan. And when God saves a soul, He brings them out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The thief said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. It's a wonderful translation. You become a child of God. You become a citizen of heaven. You have papers for that most glorious of kingdoms. Citizenship in heaven. It's a word of redeeming grace. The safeguard is going to hold up the Bible. He's going to preach the gospel. And he's going to set forth that hope that is set within that gospel. He's going to show what a marvelous deliverance is wrought for all those who trust the message of the gospel. And he's going also to set forth the redeeming grace of God that is and may be experienced through the gospel. Verse 14 of chapter 1 says this, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." At peace with God. And we have had this peace with God established for us by the blood of Christ, the blood of redemption. It has brought about the forgiveness of our sins. Now this is the message that a safe guide will proclaim. And that is not the message of C.S. Lewis. I'll tell you his message at an appropriate juncture in our meeting tonight, but that is not his message. Furthermore, a safe guide is one who knows the use the devil may make of the enticing words of man. Safe guide is just a wise shepherd. He, as we read in Psalm 23, he will lead the sheep beside the still waters and in the green pastures. That's what a wise and good and faithful shepherd and guide will do. But he'll not only do that, he'll look out for the sheep. He'll guard them. For he's not just a shepherd, he's a warrior. Young David is the perfect picture of that. You remember how he wrestled with the lion and he wrestled with the bear. And he did that in order to safeguard his father's flock. Well, a safe guide, a good shepherd, is one who knows the use the devil may make of the enticing words of man. He's aware of the threat that is posed for the flock of God in the enticing words of men who are stirred up to offer these enticing words by the devil. Verse 4, "Beware," of chapter 2, "beware lest any man spoil you." Spoil you. That word spoil you, I've made a brief reference to it already. It actually means take you away as a spoil. Lead you away as a captive. As booty. As bounty. As loot. Paul repeats this. He must have felt very much the threat that was surrounding the church in Colossae. He repeated this again in our text and in the verse 4. I mentioned it as well. "Lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." You know, men and women, enticing words have long been the devil's chief weapon. Here in Ulster, we feared the IRA bomb. We feared the IRA gun. There are many other things we fear. We fear almost going into hospital lest we catch a disease far worse than the one that's taking us into hospital. But as Christians, there is nothing we should fear more than the enticing words. Amen. They have long been the devil's chief weapon. Oh yes, the devil can be a tyrant and stir up men to brutalize the Christian. Many have been done to death at the instigating of the devil. Many have been burned at the stake. Many have been slaughtered by the sword. But I have no doubt that the harm wrought by the sword, by the flame, at the instigation of the devil, would fall far short of the harm done by him through enticing words. From the very beginning of time, it was his favorite weapon. Genesis chapter 3 and 1, you have the first occasion recorded when the devil opens his mouth, as it were. And what comes out of it? Enticing words. He's enticing Eve to doubt God, to question God, and to yield up her allegiance to God, to him. Don't listen to God, listen to me. Listen to me. If you listen to me, you will come into an experience far greater than the one that God has permitted you to enter upon. Those were enticing words. And Eve fell for them. Eve fell for them. What havoc. I tell you this, every misery that has ever come upon mankind arose as a consequence of the enticing words recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Every murder, every theft, every tear ever shed stems from those enticing words of the devil. Listen, I tell you again, we have every reason to fear the enticing words of devil-inspired man. The words of the devil are intent upon robbing Christians, God's people, from the treasure that is found in Christ. If you look at Colossians 2 and verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When you have Christ, listen to me, you have the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge. The treasures of heaven are yours when you have Christ. And now, you don't ever have a treasure without somebody wanting to take it. We have even heard in the news where some fellows arrived with a truck and took away that. It's worth, we understand, some £3 million. 2 tons of bronze that sort of fell into a furnace and then fell out of the furnace, and behold, like Aaron's golden calf, it was a wonderful work. I don't know if you've seen it. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. But there's a statue in England that was considered a marvellous work of art, and it's been stolen. Such a grotesque looking monstrosity. But it pleased some people. Must have, because they paid £3 million for it. But, it was a treasure. It was sitting in a park. And where you have treasure, there's always somebody to come and steal it. And somebody did. They stole it away. And now there's a frantic search on, because they're scared they'll melt it down for scrap iron. Well, that's about the best use I think you could make of the thing. Not scrap iron, scrap bronze, which would fetch a little more, I'm sure, than scrap iron. But where you have treasure, you will have robbers. Where you have treasure, you will have those who desire to take it from you. And my dear friend, when you possess the treasures of God, you can be sure you'll be targeted. And the devil will take it from you. He's a con man. And he will talk his way in through the door. And he will, by enticing words, cause you to hand over the treasures of the gospel. Do you realize that? Do you understand that? Paul wrote to the Galatians, who hath bewitched you? That you have left the gospel. Who hath bewitched you? Who hath beguiled you? And that's what the devil intends doing. He entered into that amiable conversation with Eve in order to steal from her and from Adam the treasures that God had laid at their feet. And men and women, that's the only function the writings of C.S. Lewis can perform. Or anything that stems from those writings, like this film that's doing the rounds. Now let me tell you, a long time ago, in the early 70s, I came upon the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. A teacher had pressed it upon our oldest boy at school. He was only 8 or 9. And he was a great reader. And he was reading this book, you see. And something made me say, let me have the book. I want to read it. Now, I can honestly say, I had never heard of C.S. Lewis. So I wasn't reading it with a critical eye in any great measure. I was looking at it with a fatherly eye to see perhaps if the language was all right for a child to read. But as I began to get into that book, I can honestly stand before you tonight and say, there arose within my soul a fear. I find it difficult just to get the right words to describe the sensations, but I felt this is not right. This is not right. It was like a creepiness almost. As I read, and I knew that a parallel was being drawn between Christ and this lion, Aslan. But oh, it was not a good parallel. This lion was far below, far, far below the glorious perfection that is revealed in the Bible concerning Christ. And I closed that book. And I said, that book will not be read in this house. And it never was. And now I find myself with that very book and similar books written by this man are being promoted as wonderful writings that will greatly benefit you and strengthen you in the way of God. I tell you, these are enticing words designed to rob you. Rob you of the treasures of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only antidote to the devil's enticing lies is God's truth. Verse 4, and this I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. See, Paul was attacking this threat. He was coming at the threatening philosophers, vain philosophers. And what was he coming at them with? The Word of God. The Word of God. That's what Paul was pressing upon the people. Hold fast to the Word of God. Reject these lies. Preachers have to do that now and then, my friends. Preachers have to do that. There are times when the minister must take on the role of a surgeon. It's all right when he's tucking you in and making you comfortable and feeding you with the sweet sucking bottle of the gospel, or setting before you some sweet and nourishing food. Oh, that's wonderful. But when he begins to act as a surgeon and ply the knife and cut out things and bring discomfort and bring pain, we don't like that. We don't like that. That's the reason why many evangelical churches today, many evangelical congregations today, do not have ministers who deal with controversy. They don't. They don't want ministers who deal with controversy. They don't want it. And they won't support a minister who deals with controversy. Just let's have an easy time. Get us out by 8 o'clock. Well, men and women, that is not being a good minister of Jesus Christ. That is not being a good minister. And what's more, I tell you that the influence of those men who have this lopsided ministry is going to be felt to the detriment of the work of God. I'm telling you, it burdens my heart. I probably have never been more distressed in preparing a message as I have been with this message. Not because of what it is I'm going to say, but because there's so few saying it. Instead, I see adverts promoting the cause of this man and pushing his books upon people. I even see within our own church magazine that which would suggest to the readers that he's a man worth listening to, this man, C.S. Lewis. I've been down this road before, my friends. I've walked this circle. I've seen this happen to other people. Is it going to happen to us too? Well, as long as I breathe, I will oppose the departure from the Word of God in this place. As long as I am the minister here, then I must do what the apostle did and what I believe God would have his servants do, and that is contend earnestly for the faith. And Paul the apostle here is contending for the faith. The devil's lie is going to be met by God's truth. He's going to answer the devil. The devil is a zealous laborer, you know. He never misses anything. He's always up and going. And God's servant must be equally zealous to combat him and oppose him. Let me just say finally that a safe guide is one who issues a warning against the emptiness of man's philosophy. He sees the danger. He sees God's people carried off as a spoil. He sees God's people threatened with captivity. That's what he sees. And that's what I see. Oh, men and women, that's what I see. I see those that God led out of apostasy being threatened with being led back into it again. That's what I see. Paul, and remember, this was Paul preaching to a church that he had founded. And it wasn't that old. It wasn't that old. But there was a threat mounted against it, whereby it would be brought back into the very darkness from which God in his mercy had brought the people, bringing them under the vain philosophies out of which they have been delivered by the glorious truth of God. And Paul hastens, even though he's not there, he writes this letter to combat. For he has seen the danger. He signals the danger too. Beware, verse 8. That's our text. Beware lest any man spoil you. He's setting up the danger sign. He's sounding the alarm. And how often Paul does that? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, you'll find the same alarm. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, you'll find Paul sounding the alarm. You'll find in Romans 16 and the verse 17. You will find in 2 Peter, the chapter 3 and the verse 17. Indeed, throughout that whole chapter, you'll find the Apostle Peter sounding the alarm. In Matthew and the chapter 7, the verse 12, you'll find the Lord Jesus sounding the alarm. He sees the danger and he sends the signal. He doesn't remain silent. He doesn't say, well, now I'll harm my attendants. I'll offend some people. No, he doesn't. He speaks the truth. He shows the way to safety. He points to Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 9. Don't follow the vain philosophy, says Paul. Follow Christ. He points men away from earth's wisdom, so-called, and points them to God's revelation in Christ. Some of the things that C.S. Lewis has written and said have a strong resemblance to the truth, but when his writings and his general demeanor as set forth in his writings as a whole are considered, I believe him to have been a man void of the grace of God. His language and his lifestyle did not set forth that which historic Christianity, biblical Christianity, would have us believe manifests the grace of God. Paul the Apostle tells his people that having learned Christ, walk in him. Verse 6. You can't walk in him if you haven't learned him. And then when you look at the walk of C.S. Lewis, you can see he has never learned Christ. Never learned Christ. Right up until his death, he was one who partook of alcohol and quite freely. According to some, many times drunk. He was one who smoked right up to until his death, some 60 cigarettes a day. In between sucking on the pipe as well. There was plenty of fire and smoke about him, but it was all of the wrong sort. As old John Wiley rather, used to say when we were on pickets and he would come on an old Presbyterian minister smoking. He says, I see you're smoking. You'll burn well. And I fear that comical jibe on the part of our late brother John Wiley can be aimed more solemnly at what C.S. Lewis was. The relationship that he had with the woman he married late in life, before he married her, was not in keeping with Christian purity, nor was his relationship with another woman for many years. His language, even when speaking of spiritual things, was anything but wholesome at times. Overall, there was about the man that which indicated that he had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, Romans 10:2. He was a man that had a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, 2 Timothy 3:5. I wish to state some of the heretical views tonight that may be easily found within his writings and teachings. And I do that in order to sound a warning, both to those gathered here and to those who would promote his views. He was no safe guide for a Christian to follow. Rather, he was a confused and lost soul who knew not God's truth, but who set himself up as a teacher. And there's nothing more dangerous than such a being as that. He is not the first whose sayings have led astray the people of God. He comes of a long line of deceivers whose use of themselves is such that they believe they can correct and instruct the Almighty. Whatever else he was short of, he wasn't short of a high opinion of himself. Let me set forth some of his errors.
He did not believe in the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures. He rejected parts of it as myth and unreliable. He did not believe in a literal six-day creation. He was a theistic evolutionist, that is, he believed God created life, but evolution was the means by which God caused life to develop as we presently know it. So he considers man and the animal as originating from the same source. His view of Christ's divinity is seriously flawed. He believed that Christ was ignorant of many things and did not possess a knowledge of all things. He believes that Christ made mistakes. Didn't I tell you who sought to correct God? When one man sought to correct Christ and indicated that he believed Christ was making a mistake, the Savior turned to him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And that man was Peter. He did not believe in the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not believe in justification by faith alone. In fact, in all his writings, you will find no reference whatsoever to this central doctrine. He believed in salvation for those who died without a knowledge of Christ. He believed that good pagans would go to heaven. Some time ago, Billy Graham espoused that same notion. Now you know where he got it. He regularly confessed his sins to an Anglican priest. He believed in praying for the dead and said he regularly prayed for his dead wife. He believed in purgatory. All of these things indicate that the man knew nothing of the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. How dare a Derek Bingham claim him as one of the great Christian teachers? Shame on the evangelical bookshop for promoting his works. And shame on any who would seek to sanction anything that that man said. C.S. Lewis was no safe guide, men and women. And I say to you parents, please safeguard your children. Safeguard them from the hype that's going. Safeguard them from any source that would promote the notion that they can learn from anything that comes from the pen of C.S. Lewis. For he was a confused and a lost soul. Where is he tonight? I can only conclude that believing what he did, he has gone to that place where such unbelief takes all who embrace it. Let us heed the gospel. Let us stick close to the old ways of God and not give them up for the vain philosophies of man. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Father, be pleased to bless your word to our hearts. And thou knowest our heart, O God, and the desire we have, and the reason for preaching what we have. May it please thee, Lord, to bless it. Poor and flawed as it has been, Lord, be pleased to bless it. To the glory of your name, we ask these things in our Saviour's blessed name. Amen. Amen. Please remember.
that you may have a copy of that leaflet that I mentioned, and if in turn you want more, you have only to ask. I'd be happy, most happy, to supply you with the same. God bless you.